Everyone sounds ready, so let's go ahead and start. Do you have your Bibles with you? If you do, open them to Philippians chapters 1 and 2. We've been studying in the book of Philippians. We move our way through the opening portion of the second chapter tonight, so if you're open to that place, we'll cover maybe verses 1 through 8, somewhere in that range, so that'd be great. I have some slides here behind me with the text. As you know, or if you're visiting, I'll give you information for the first time. Each slide is a sentence from the text. So some are longer and some are shorter. It helps us remember it better in sentence form. And we're doing a little bit of color marking, not a lot, but a couple of little things here and there. You'll see some of that. And then I'll just have two or three questions at the bottom right-hand corner for each sentence, and we'll discuss those together. It's been a pleasure to go through this first chapter. I hope you've had a chance to read it multiple times. Tonight, we'll probably start reading in chapter 1, verse 27. Because chapter 1, 27 up through the start of chapter 2 really builds together nicely. So let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll get into our read. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy God, we come before you humbly, and we beg for your mercy and your love in each and every life affected here tonight. We pray that you will have your hand upon each of us in a special way that only you can do, and we pray that you will comfort us and strengthen us, and that this midweek decision in a very busy week with lots of things happening, but this midweek decision for people to come together, may it be richly rewarding for us. May we be encouragers to one another, for visitors and friends who've come through our area to participate in this with us tonight. We pray that we can lift them up on their way and that we can truly enjoy this beautiful Christian fellowship. Father, we're thankful for this letter. The Apostle Paul, as we see tonight in our read, was all about who we are when we are one, what we can do and how we can live fearless lives when the nature of Christ lives in each one of us and we seek to imitate him and we do it in one spirit, in one mind, and in one purpose. Father, help us all and help each of us to understand that our purpose is to reflect the character of your Son into the life of everyone we meet and everywhere that we go. We pray that the time together tonight is a re-strengthening, and it's like in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were threatened and weakened, they found God's people, they proclaimed your name together with them, they were filled with boldness, and they were ready the next day to go right back to work. We pray tonight that that is the experience that is had in this place, in this auditorium, and also in the classrooms next door where so many are meeting and learning about you and your Son. Father, as always, we are prayerful for those who are unable to be at this place, those who are dealing with recovery from surgery, or they're in hospital rooms right now, or they're facing some other sort of illness or trouble. Father, we pray that they can find a way to connect to us in this class and pray with us and study with us, and that we can reach out to them and help them in their time of need. Father, we pray all these things entrusting our hearts and souls and hopes in your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. All right. Short read, chapter 1, 27. I'll read up through verse 4 of chapter 2. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too is from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now we know where this is going. In the very next verse, we will be called to look at the life that Jesus lived to draw all of our inspiration from him. But let's take a look at some of what we've covered here. I need you in chapter 2 just looking at those first couple of verses. We covered all of this already, but at the end of class, great comment. I was talking to one of our visitors, Mr. David Wall, called me over, and he said, did you notice, and I went ahead and marked it in green. Sometimes you can just grab a pencil of any color and just note whatever you find when it's unique. And so I just grabbed green. I guess it wasn't a pencil, but, and I marked any. He said, did you notice that any appears four times? If there is any encouragement, if there is any consolation, if there is any fellowship, if there is any affection, and you might say any compassion. And he said, you know, God is so good at this. If you can bring him any, even a little bitty bit, Jesus would say, bring him even a what? A mustard seed. If you can bring me any, I can turn that into something great. I was thinking about that comment. It was so beautifully made. This idea that, look, you say, well, you know, I'm not in a spiritual position to make that big of a difference. I'm not in the right frame of mind. I'm in a really difficult stage. We use the word season now, you know, season of my life. And I just can't, like, I can't, like, be great for anybody. I can't make a difference. Listen to me carefully. If you have any encouragement, like, bring me an ounce of it and we'll put it to work. I really like that idea. If you love God's people even a little bit, if you feel like we're connected in the Holy Spirit in any possible way, if you have an ounce of affection, a minuscule millimeter of compassion, God can put it to use. And so what it says is everyone is a part of this. No matter where you are, there is no pity party on that. We bring it and we move forward with it. So I just thought that was worth mentioning. That was a tremendous comment. I'm really thankful that David talked to me about that and I had a chance to share it with you. Now, what we learned last time as we got into chapter 2 was this. This idea of having the same mind and same love and unity and purpose direction, that all sounds great, but what does it really look like? And what it really looks like is self-denial. It looks like that I can't operate from a self-serving place. There can be no selfishness, no conceit, but with humility of mind, we make one another more important than ourselves. So let's talk about this a little bit. We already asked the question, does this prohibit all self-focus? And the answer is no. I mean, you have that traditional not but construction at the end. Do not merely, so it's not even really a figure, he kind of says it. Do not merely look out for your own interests, which means you can do that, but also for the interests of others. But here's a question I wanted to spend a little time on. It's a great verse, especially when you're telling it to someone else. It's just like a great verse to tell someone else. But how is this verse practically applied? What does it look like in your life? Give us some ideas. I think I told you last week this was coming. What does it look like? It must look good because there's a lot of people looking at it. That's good. That's great. But what does it look like, Paul?
Well, I'll give you an example from commerce. When I'm talking to a salesman who has his interests at heart, but also mine, I can tell. Okay. When I am talking to a salesman who has my interests at heart, but also his, I can tell. I can easily tell when I'm talking to someone whether or not they care about me first.
Okay. I like that because the salesman still cares about himself and his job, but he puts the focus on you and your well-being first, and you respond to that. That's really good. I would say that pronouns come into the picture. Would you say that pronouns come in? I would say pronouns come into the ouch, right? Well, how else was I supposed? Oh, good grief. It's to say it. Sometimes pronouns give us away on who we're talking about. Give me something practical. Like, how do you go about putting aside selfishness and this draw to conceit, and you have this sense of humility that genuinely puts others before you? What does that look like? If you're a mom, you're like, about 23 and a half hours of every day. Yes.
Back in the late 60s, early 70s, I was involved in Alabama, and I class called Fishers of Men. I don't know whether anyone around here has ever heard of that or not. But it was a class designed for Christians to sit around and talk to one another and discuss issues. And the at the end of that class, you were asked to write notes to other members of the class and mail them out that week. Well, I cannot begin to tell you what kind of feeling rolls through you when you get a half a dozen or a dozen notes in 1 week in the mail. And I think I said something to you about last week. You know, just a simple walking up to someone like you and saying, Chris, you're doing such a marvelous job. You know, just let people know how you feel about them.
Yeah, that's good. I don't think people heard that last part. Did you say that again? All right, that's really good. And it kind of gets to this third question, then you feel free to add on to this. But as you're reading this particular section, I wanted to ask you this. This selflessness, this telling people that they're doing well or writing them notes or checking in on them, is this a special instruction for the church, for brethren, or do you think it equally applies across the board? You don't have to answer that yet. Go ahead, Becky, whatever you had on your mind.
Well, I was thinking about something really simple that I do using application. Is taking the shopping cart back to the front of the store because I think about other people's vehicles. You know, you get frustrated when there's shopping carts that are left around, and there's been times where I thought it would be very convenient just to leave it here, but then I know my kids are watching. Yeah. And so I think about those things that by respecting others and property, it's not only maybe going to make an impact on them, but maybe people who are sitting in their cars thinking about making that little extra effort.
That's good. Dee Bowman wrote an article called Be Wise Small. I've never forgotten it. Just do the little thing in front of you. I feel better because I leave those carts for you, so now I feel like we're a team. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I'll get more specific. And it's like being humble in mind, so let's say your day is full. We all have a full day. But someone's telling you how lonely they are. Like Scott went to visit Gary today, and he's very lonely, and he hasn't had a lot of visits. And let's say you have a busy schedule, but you take your uncle by taking your thing and putting it to the side and going filling somebody else's need.
Yeah, that's good. I like that. Did you know she was just talking about you? You probably couldn't hear her, but she was talking about my dad coming by. What, do you have a comment?
Like, I was reading this afternoon.
Yes, sir.
And I like the fact where it said, therefore, if there is a
consolation. That's good. All right, consolation of love, chapter 2, verse 1. Let me ask you this. Is anybody here not ever always tired? Anybody not always? Anybody? Is there anybody here who's just not busy? How often are we like, I'm so busy, I'm so tired, I've got so much going on? Like, when's the last time you heard somebody say anything near the opposite of that, right? And so what do? I mean, I guess that's it. I guess there's really no way for us to, I mean, I guess Wednesday night attendance across the country is just going to dwindle until we cancel those services. Because everybody's always going to be busy on a Wednesday, and they're always going to be tired on a Wednesday night, and there's just never going to be a place for it. Like, is that our life now, that there's always going to be something, and that person can't make the sacrifice? I can't, because I this and I that. Like, this passage is about worship. It's about all of those different things. And I think, I like the shopping cart illustration. I would start with, this is focused on God's own people. This is about chapter 1, verse 27, those who have this unity in the gospel of Christ, who are striving together. I mean, Galatians 6, 10 says to do good to all men. So it includes, I mean, everywhere you go, but especially Christians. And so we've got to really get over, and I guess there's no other way to say it, like get over myself. Because if I'm looking for excuses, I've always got four or five of them in my pocket, and you'll always have them. And you'll say they're not excuses because they're true. They're still excuses, even if they're true. Because God says, my people don't let those personal burdens get in the way of us, who we are. So something to think about there as we get to the bottom of that. There was a comment. Go ahead.
Observe that one of the versions uses the words selfish ambition And really, the concept of ambition is built into this word. It is where I do stuff that promotes myself. And it had a political context originally. And I think the way that this manifests to me is a lot in the House, where I do things because they're going to get me further. They're going to progress me. In order for this to work the way it's supposed to, though, I have to start looking at Terry Lynn, or I have to start looking at the kids and saying, how can I be a servant to someone else and put my own ambition, and that's, again, is easy to see in the political arena or at work, put my own ambition aside and elevate someone else. And that's just naturally difficult for me.
Yeah, I like that, and I like that you compared it to the home. There are people who purely take, and we don't want to be those people. And then there are people who give, but the end game is to take. I'm giving because once I give, as a result of that, I will get. And then there are people who give because it's good to give. And getting to that level three is really tough. And in marriage, it's even tough. I told you guys about doing the 40-day love dare challenge one time that I did. And we were on the rocks. She's here tonight. We were doing great. And I thought, I got to day seven and I was doing things and I was really disappointed that she hadn't like come around to what it was really about. Me. And it was like day eight that I realized that trying to do good for someone else because of some trigger response for me is as good as not doing anything at all, I guess. And once it turned into an investment in the other person, then it changed. Let me get one more comment and we'll move forward. Yes.
And when we're talking about looking on the interests of others, and that's compassion and apathy. There's no room, or should be no room, for apathy in our hearts and in our minds. We should be concerned about every problem that we can be concerned about that others have. Regardless of what it is.
Apathy, a lack of compassion, the opposite of compassion. You say, well, I'm sorry, I'm just not a very compassionate person. If there is any compassion, the slightest grain of it can move a mountain into the ocean. But you've got to find it and do something with it. Now, if you're looking for inspiration, look no further than Jesus himself. This is where the focus turns directly upon the Messiah and where it really becomes a really great text for renovating our spirit. Let's read this sentence, verses 5, 6, and 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Let's do a bit of marking, not a whole lot of marking, but a little bit. You've got a reference to Christ Jesus there that we're underlining in blue, and we're taking our pencil and we're circling references to God. But I also want to add a special extra marking here. It's kind of like the word any in verses 1 and 2. Sometimes you just see things packed together and you want to be sure you can find them again. In this case, you pretty much get any color that you want, but I'm going to show it to you four times. But I want you to see that he starts talking about the form of God, the form of a bondservant, and the likeness of men. And if I push this a little further, you would also underline a word in verse 8, the appearance of men. That has you focus in on who he was and who he became. He was in the form of God. That's who he was. That's the place that he was, the position that he had, and he turned into the form of a bondservant so he could be like us. And it starts to show you this difference of position. He literally took a different position. He was in a place and he took on another place. And I say that because we can't just keep it inside and say, I have an attitude of humility. If you have an attitude like Christ, then sometimes you actually leave a position physically and literally, and you take on another position. You move and you interact. And so we see some of that as we move forward. So let me give you a few questions here. First of all, can you explain from the text, and you can explore a little further into chapter 2 if it'll help, but he said to have this attitude in me that was in Christ, so I guess I need to explore what was in Christ. So how would you explain based on what you know about the incarnation, what was his attitude? Yes, sir.
Christ was an infinitely balanced being. He had an infinitely balanced personality. His love, all of his different attributes were infinite, and they were exactly balanced. We're the imbalanced ones. We have a little of this and a little of that, and we're all different. But we look at what he was, and we need to try to figure out where we are the weakest, where we need to work the most. But we will never be perfect. We just got to work at it. What it's saying is you've got to work at it.
So what is it about Jesus that we need to work at? What is it about his attitude? What are we seeing here that becomes the objective for us? Back here, Paul, first.
In Jesus' life, it was not about what Jesus wanted. It was about what God wanted.
That's good. Was that it? Like, boom, period, done with comment? That was good. How often did Jesus say that I'm here to do my Father's work and my Father's will? It was more about, and you think about where Jesus is, and yet it was about God. How much more for us? Yeah, Kim?
I was just going to say, I mean, Jesus is deity. And he knew he was deity.
Yeah.
He knew that he was exalted among all men, above all men. And yet, he humbled himself and had the humility and lowered himself to become a man. And to suffer as a man because of his love for not only us, but for the Father's will.
You know, it's interesting when I talk about and think about humility, I think that a great step is to try to be the least important person in every room in which you walk. That's just a great tip. It just works. Like you walk in and decide, I matter less. What happened to me mattered less than everybody else that I meet. And it's really great when you go to church. And sometimes that feels hard, but then you think about Christ existing in heaven as deity in eternal perfection with infinite power. And then he just left it and he came to be born, like just to be a baby and to be born and to go through all of that under the limitations of the flesh. It truly is very remarkable, and we need to have an attitude like him. Now, we'll never have, and your point's well made, we'll never have an attitude that is his attitude, but we have to be pursuing something. Yes, sir.
If the God of heaven became form of a bondservant and likeness of men, and he did this because he did not regard that equality. I think of David, and David says, I am a worm. So he takes, and David was a man after God's own heart. David showed the humility, I think, that God wanted to see. He wasn't a perfect person, but he was a man that had the right attitude in saying, I'm not even good enough to be a man. I took that form. I'm a worm in Psalms 22.
Lowliness and humility. Let me talk a little astrophysics with you guys because I was homeschooled. So have you ever heard of an attitude of a spaceship, what an attitude is? The attitude is where you are with respect to where you should be. That's the definition. So when you come back into the atmosphere, you have to fix your attitude. It's this exact perfect angle where you can come in and everybody gets to live. And it's where you've got to be relative. And it doesn't really matter what everything else is doing. You've got to find where you have to be, where you are. And when you have a bad attitude, it means that you're not where you need to be relative to the experience that you're having. And the reason that I like that is if a space guy is coming in and he's coming in on the ship and he's just mad about the weather pattern and he's mad about the way Houston gave him the wrong coordinates and he's coming in and the whole world is wrong. I mean, he could literally look at it and go, that's not right. The responsibility to survive is still whose? It's his. He's got to find what's the right attitude. Where do I need to be with relativeness to what is in order to survive? Attitude is where you have to be relative to what's happening around you for it to work. Somebody's got to move, and it's not the earth. If that's your attitude, like the earth just needs to change for me, then you'll never understand. Christ came to just a sinful earth where he had to come in this perfect, humble, lowly attitude so that he could interact with it in just the right way. And it was not ready for him. But he made the adjustments for us. And when attitude all of a sudden becomes, what adjustment do I need to make relative to the people in my life, instead of what we usually say, which is what? You know, we're pretty good at pronouns when we're blaming. Did you guys notice that? That's when we're really good at it. They and him and that school and those people. But we've got to make that adjustment. So Jesus shows that to us. Let me ask a kind of a couple of deity questions while we're here. I thought we could fight a little bit while we were here. Based on this text, and then if you have any other comments on attitude and humility, you can do that. But I'm telling you, it's a real change. It's not theological. It's real. It's a real adjustment. Is Jesus, and I've got an even bigger question coming up next, but let's get started. Is Jesus less than equal to God? That's interesting. She said, in his own mind, he was. That's either like a great answer or just really, really awful. Which one do you think? Why'd she say that? Well, let me back up. Is Jesus equal to or less than God?
He just played a different role. And he was obedient to that role. But their purpose was unified. He just played a different role.
Is it fair to say Jesus is God? You guys nod, because I want to preach something else Sunday, and if you don't, then I got to preach on that. Anyway, Jesus is God. He's playing a role that's unique. This isn't about is Jesus equal to or less than in terms of his eternal nature and identity. This is what Kim said, which is what? He chose to see himself as less, and really, let's be real, take on a position that was less. He was equal to the Father, and he saw, look at this, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What's interesting is, before he came, he was that. And he had to give it up and leave it. I'm not saying he wasn't God in nature here, but he was limited here. And you could see yourself like, I'll do it, but I don't want to do it. And you're like, he's like, he didn't even grasp for it. He left it. And that's the kind of humility that we're talking about, that he saw himself as less than God and emptied himself of his position in heaven and of many of the powers, I would imagine, that he had. Was there a comment over here?
John 17, when he prays, that's his prayer, that he was with God in all his glory. He came down here to glorify God, and God gave him responsibility for all our souls.
Yeah. And there was some limited role that he took for that, because some sought to worship him, and he said, none is good but God alone. Like, that was a very humble thing to say, too, because he was also God. And yet, he entered into this position. Here's why I think that's really important. First of all, it's just true about what happened to him. But, you know, sometimes you probably shouldn't be the one to take the lowest place. This other person is weak. This other person is foolish. If anybody, and it's okay to say this to yourself for just a second, then you got to quit it. If anybody in this room has really earned the right to be honored, maybe it's you. All right, stop. That's all you got. You know what? You might be right. And it doesn't matter. He had the right to be God, and yet he said, I'm not even striving for that. And what's cool about this chapter is, what did the Father do for him because he was willing to do this? He exalted him to the right hand, and he gave him majesty, and one day every knee on the planet's going to bow and worship him. But he wasn't seeking it. He was seeking the opposite of it. And because he did that, James 4, because he was lowly, God lifted him up. Wherever you think excellence is and honor, you can't get there from here. The only way you get to honor is by taking on a role of service at the foot of the table and letting God lift you up and put you there. This whole pride pursuit thing is so foolish because you can't get there from here unless you're lowly. So those are some things about him. Let's get one more comment. We'll add something to it. Go ahead.
Thinking about, I like to track in this book the comfort versus affliction. And there's a whole lot of Paul talking about that he was in affliction, and then he's going to talk about anxiety and all these other things, and he's going to talk about choosing joy. And it's interesting that before he goes through all that, saying to choose joy, to not be anxious, not be sucked into the current situation, to not just be so focused on the world, that he says, even Jesus chose not to think that he needed all this comfort. He gave himself up and he embraced humility. He embraced anxiety. He embraced all these earthly things rather than, he deserved to be glorified. He deserved everything, but he chose to make himself less than his Father and to send himself in a lowly form.
That's right.
And embrace everything, all the anxieties that we have, all the things that Paul's going to talk about what we should be focusing on. Jesus chose to bear that for us.
He served from there. He didn't wait for that to go away. Paul was the same. He had anxieties and challenges in life, and yet he served from that position. Let's add another verse to this. It's just a really short passage because we're going in sentence form, and you know where this goes. You can see it in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, and there's that one extra marking. There's four there together. Appearance, and likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and then it goes on to say, by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, you think about Jesus on high and us here, and the only way he can help us is to, just check this out, because I'm going to use my hands just this once. The only way to help us was he came down face to face with us, which that was really great. That was very good that he did that. But it turns out he actually couldn't help us enough by being equal to us. So he reduced himself to the point of death for us. That's below any of us. And even a humiliating spectacle death on a cross. Think about how much greater he is than you. And it wasn't, he couldn't help you from up there, not by God's plan. And he couldn't help you eye to eye. He had to go onto the cross and into the grave. And to me, that just reminds me that helping people around us, first of all, I got to get off my pedestal, you know. I got to get off my position and I've got to come down. But equality is not even the way I'm going to help you. It's lowering myself to less important than you and self-sacrifice to help you. That's the image of Jesus. Now, another deity question. Jonathan, just answer this for us. So just to be clear, Jonathan, when Jesus was on earth, was he man or God or both? Because I've been looking at some property across town. I thought maybe we could split the church, have like a Lindell East. Churches have split over this question. That's why I brought it up. This has caused trouble and name-calling and articles and meanness over this question, and Jonathan can answer it in two sentences. Go ahead.
You can do one word, yes.
Did you just say yes? Somebody else. That's not controversial enough. Yeah, Mitch.
Come to be a servant, for just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for him. So both.
Okay, all right. Yeah, the answer is both, isn't it? Yeah, that's what he means by yes, that he was both. Look, why would we fight about this? Tony, do you fight people about this, the deity business? He is God. He's always been God. He has the eternal nature of God. He emptied himself of many of the privileges of godhood, many of them, privileges we can't even put into words, so that he could be like us and go below us and die on a cross for us. And now, if you want to fight about it, the fight's over because now he's back in heaven as deity in heaven. There's so many questions about how this works. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you now, you have no possibility of conceptually understanding how deity lived in bodily form. So we may as well stop trying. I mean, where are you going to start with that? How are you going to do that? I tell you what we need to do. We need to understand that these letters are not written to argue the theology of things that we cannot understand. These letters were written so that you could see what Jesus did and be like him? The answer is both, and that's all that I know about that. Except to deny one, which some do, was not a man, he was just God, which means he didn't truly face temptations, and he didn't actually thirst on the cross, would eliminate every kind of sympathy that he claims to have for me. And to say that he was entirely man and not God means that he carried an identity that wasn't deity, and it leads to all these arguments about him not being God, but some created being. It's not true. It's never been true. Jesus is in the very first verse of the Bible, and he's in the very last verse of the Bible. He was there, he was here, and now he's back there. Oh, by the way, he's coming back here, so don't forget that. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, if you think about it, he emptied himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as a man. Christ, as a man, lived the life under the Old Testament, and he kept that those old laws exactly. He never violated a single one of them. That was, as a man, to nail that law to the cross, he had to keep that law without violating it in any way. So as a man, he lived that old law. As a man, he lived the New Testament. The Great Commission. When he was smote on one cheek, he turned the other one.
Right.
When he was cursed, he blessed. When he was nailed to the cross, he prayed.
Okay.
He lived the Old and the New Testament perfectly as a man. As God, he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of man and died that torturous death for all of us.
Yeah. All right, good. That's a way to put all that together. There are 100 ways to explain it, and probably none of them are perfectly right, but I think about him. Imagine living in the flesh under all the fleshly conditions and all of the temptations and all of the struggles to do all of the obedience, except you had 100% perfect faith. You could close your eyes and see heaven. Your trust in God was full saturation, absolute, without an ounce of it missing. That's Jesus living on this earth. He was really tempted and he chose not to sin because his faith was so, he's the author and perfecter of faith, Hebrews 12. Because he'd been there. Our faith is going to be a little different because we seek to imitate him, though we have not been there. But it was perfect faith that led him to this. And we're going to talk a little bit about how that worked in a minute. One more comment. Yes, sir.
The hardest part I have about Jesus coming down, and this sounds ugly, the hardest part I have to deal with is him being a fetus in his mother's womb for 9 months, and then being a baby and nursing her breast and all of that for 2 or 3 years. To me, God of heaven going through it and putting himself even into that position, that's the hardest thing I have to deal with.
Well, you know what? You didn't mention Biden or anybody in that comment, and that was good. But real quick, Jonathan, before you say that, I think that this is where it gets a little controversial, but I'm not fighting anybody. Can God put limitations on himself for a purpose? I believe the answer is yes. Some people argue that God chooses not to know what's going to happen tomorrow so you can marvel him. I don't agree with that, but I understand the thinking that God could limit himself. Did God choose to come here and limit himself to learning how to walk and talk? Yes, he did that. He wasn't a 2-year-old who could tell you how the sun was made, okay? And there's a real amazing restraint to that as well that I think is really meant. Yeah.
Go ahead. When we get macro and we zoom out a little bit on this, and we look at the context again, and we're looking at why in the world would he put this in here? Well, he's continuing to describe to them how to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. You know, there's this unity that they're supposed to have as Christians of spirit, this unity of mind, and it all goes back to consistently being like Jesus, and how that helps their credibility with the people that they see around them, how that helps their unity of fellowship with each other, thinking of more of themselves and others. And it goes back to that big picture of, like you said, the attitude. It sets, he's saying, set yourselves apart. Look what Jesus did. It's such an extreme. You should be, you know, functioning in that same extreme mode, and look how different people are going to look at you.
That's awesome. Our time's up, but it makes me think of the rich young ruler for some reason. Like, he had everything the world said you're supposed to have, and Jesus is like, okay, let's start by getting rid of all that and come and look. I mean, Jesus looked like a failure. This guy looked like a successful person, and yet it's all worldly view. Let's pick up with this next time. I just want to talk a little bit about humility and obedience. We see that in Jesus, so we're going to pick up with this next time. And the question is, why did it have to happen this way? Why is the humility of Jesus and what he did, why is that important? And also, Hebrews 5 says he learned obedience. What an interesting phrase. He learned obedience. Jesus had to learn something. What is that about? So we're going to talk a bit about those two things on Sunday morning, and then please be prepared to cover four or five more verses. Thank you guys for your attention.